Well, Father, I pray that as we meditate on the words we've heard, that you open our hearts to receive your truth and a better understanding of your character and nature. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a welcome from me also, and particularly to Your Excellency and Mrs. Underwood. And we're particularly pleased that you've accepted for another term as Governor. It's very encouraging for us. The Governor's been a great Governor, but the writer to the Hebrews is talking about who is the greatest. And it's a continuation of our series on Hebrews, but it fits with the Mariner's theme. So our first letter from the Hebrews, the first chapter of this letter from the Hebrews, I should say, the writer was demonstrating that Jesus is far superior to the angels. And in this chapter, he's saying that Jesus is far superior to the greatest leader Israel ever had, who, of course, is Moses, who led them out of slavery. And in this excerpt from the Gospel, John shows us how Jesus treats those who would join him, even those who would fail him. Great leaders are not very common. When you ask anyone who was the greatest sea captain of all time, usually the first name to come up is the name of Lord Nelson. He had it all. He was sent to sea at age 12. He was victorious in battles against France and Spain and Denmark. He was a hero in his own lifetime. Nelson shared his plans with his subordinates and discussed them in detail, when most senior officers just gave orders that could be misunderstood quite easily. Under Nelson, all his subordinates knew exactly what he wanted them to do, and they did it to the best of their ability because they felt that he had shown them respect. Then, as now, hero status has its downfall. Nelson's philandering left scandal, heartbreak, and devastation in the lives of his family and friends. Another great hero of the sea was Captain Bligh, who, after the mutiny, navigated a little 7-metre boat on a 6,701-kilometre voyage to Timor. It seems, reading the research, the mutiny wasn't because he was such a tyrant. He scolded when other captains would have whipped, and he whipped when other captains would have hanged. He was an educated man, deeply interested in science, convinced that good diet and sanitation were necessary for the welfare of his crew. He took great interest in his crew's exercise and was very careful about the quality of their food and insisted that the bounty be kept clean, very clean. He unsuccessfully tried to check the spread of venereal disease among them. So if he was so good, why was the mutiny? The speculation is that he dragged the sailors away from the promiscuous pleasures of Tahiti, and they wanted to return. There are consequences for mutineers. And that was part of what Moses faced in his leadership. He wasn't at sea. The closest Moses came to being a mariner was leading the Israelites to freedom through the Red Sea on dry land. Though, as in a sea battle, most of the enemy drowned. And things got tough in the desert. The Israelites even were hankering for the good old days back in Egypt, when at least you knew where the next meal was coming from. Though there were none of the attractions of the Tahitian paradise there. But coming back to the series on Hebrews, the writer's talking about the captain of our ship, the ship of the church universal. It has a crew of believers of every denomination, race, and history. His focus is on Jesus, and he's pointing out Jesus' supremacy. We heard in chapter 1 of Hebrews, this was last week, that Jesus was superior to the prophets. And then in the intervening chapters, you read how he's superior to the angels. And now he's saying he's superior to Moses. And for us, this could be a bit of an anticlimax after the angels. But for the Jews the letter was written to, it was the next logical step. In the second century, there was a Jewish teacher called Jose ben Shalafta, who, commenting on the Exodus story, said that God called Moses faithful in all his house, thereby ranking him higher than the ministering angels themselves. In the book of Numbers, it says that God makes himself known to the prophets through visions, but God speaks to Moses face to face. So it was impossible for a Jew to conceive that anyone could be closer to God than Moses. Yet that's precisely what the writer to the Hebrews is saying about Jesus. We're told in verse 1 to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Every day we look at things and we don't really see them. We hear things people say, and it doesn't really register, doesn't penetrate beyond the superficial level of consciousness. The same Greek word that's translated fix your thoughts on in verse 1, Jesus used when he said, consider the ravens in Luke 12. It means to fix your attention on something in such a way that the inner meaning of the thing, the lesson that that thing is designed to teach, may be learned. Jesus also used that word in Matthew 12, pointing out that we concentrate too much on the speck in our brother's eye, totally ignoring the plank in our own. To quote the old Scottish theologian William Barclay, if we are ever to learn Christian truth, a lackluster, disinterested, detached glance is never enough. There must be a concentrated gaze in which we gird up the loins of our mind and a determined effort to see its meaning for us. That's why the writer of the letter to the Hebrews speaks of us sharing the heavenly calling, the invitation or summons. The call that comes to us is bidirectional. It's a calling from heaven and a calling to heaven, a voice that comes from God and calls us to God, a call which demands concentrated attention because both its origin and its destination, its source and its purpose. A person cannot afford to have a disinterested glance at an invitation to God from God. So when we fix our thoughts on Jesus and give him the attention required, what do we find? We find one who is sent with full authority. Jesus is described as an apostle or an ambassador. Now, there is a sense in which all naval officers represent their country and the government. They're ambassadors for their country, good or bad. When Captain James Cook was sent out on his first journey to the Pacific, he was sent by George III and carried the authority of the king to claim unclaimed lands for the empire. Now, the reading and interpretation of history has changed from when I went to school. But as far as Captain Cook was concerned, he was commissioned by the highest authority, an ambassador, is clothed with all the power and authority of the country and king who sends him. Barclay gives this wonderful example. On one occasion, the king of ancient Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, invaded Egypt. Rome desired to stop him, so Rome sent an envoy called Papilius to tell Antiochus to abandon his project. Papilius caught up with him on the borders of Egypt. Antiochus and Papilius talked about this and that because they'd known each other in Rome. And Papilius had not the vestige of an army with him, not even a guard, no force at all. Finally, Antiochus asked him why he had come. Quietly, Papilius told him they'd come to tell him that Rome wished him to abandon the invasion and go home. "I'll consider it," said Antiochus. Papilius smiled a little grimly. He took his staff and drew a circle in the earth around Antiochus. "Consider it," he said, "and come to your decision before you leave that circle." Antiochus thought for a few seconds. "Very well then, I will go home." Papilius himself had not the slightest force available, but behind him was all the power of Rome. The ambassador was clothed with authority of the empire from which he had come. So Jesus came from God, clothed with all the power and authority of God, all God's grace and mercy and love and power were in his ambassador, his Apollos, Jesus Christ. The voice of the ambassador is the voice of the king or country who sent him. In a foreign country, the Australian ambassadors speak for Australia. Theirs is the voice of Australia. So Jesus came with the voice of God. In him, God speaks. In listening to him, we hear the voice of God. John starts his gospel by telling us that Jesus was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says in our reading this morning, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. Moses did not create the law, he only mediated it. Moses did not create the house of God, God's house, his people, he only served it. Moses did not speak of himself, for all he said was appointed to the greater things that Jesus would say with greater authority. Moses was a faithful servant of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Like St. Paul, the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the church being the house of God, not the building, but the people, and each one being a living stone. But to stick to the maritime theme, the church through the centuries has been seen as a sailing ship powered by the wind of the Spirit, in which case each of us can be likened to individual planks in the hull. It's a rich illustration because if any one of us fail, if we allow the rot and worms of sin to take hold without repentance, if we allow division with our neighbours, the planks coming apart, then we make a lot of unnecessary work for the rest, bailing the ship out rather than fishing for disciples. And the writer to the Hebrews says, watch out. So the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, as during Moses' leadership. Another translation uses the word provocation rather than rebellion. And provocation and the phrase time of testing are actually two place names in the Hebrew language. They are Massah and Meribah. So reference the story told in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, a story of rebellion and self-centeredness. And like the mutineers who left Bligh in a small boat on the high sea in order to return to a life of indulgence, they eventually suffered the consequences. And for three of the ringleaders, it was death by hanging. For Moses' crew, it was death in the desert. God said they would never enter the promised land, would never enter his rest. The writer is saying to all who read this letter, including us, watch out that you don't show the same disobedience and distrust of God that the people of Exodus showed, and for that reason lose the blessings that you might have had just as they lost them. See to it, brothers, he says, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. In other words, give to God in Christ today the faith and trust that God must have. Make Jesus the captain of your ship. But what sort of leader is he? When you think of a captain, do you think of one like Captain Bligh, who was more lenient than his peers and had the welfare of his crew at heart? J.C. Beaglehole has described a major flaw in this otherwise enlightened naval officer this way: Bligh made dogmatic judgments which he felt himself entitled to make. He saw faults about him too easily. Thin-skinned vanity was his curse through life. Bligh never learned that you do not make friends of men by insulting them. Or are you more drawn to Lord Nelson, who just before the Battle of Trafalgar came across a sailor weeping? Nelson asked him what the matter was, and the sailor said he hadn't managed to write his letter to his wife in time before the boat with the victory's post had left for home. Nelson immediately ordered the boat back to the ship and had the letter put on the boat. Yet Nelson also was terribly flawed. While still married, he had a child with the wife of his closest friend. None of us are without flaws. Jesus, on the other hand, was also fully human and lived in the real world. His friends were the salt of the earth, fishermen and the like, those who were a bit on the nose of polite society, tax collectors no less, and prostitutes and publicans. The holy righteous would turn up their noses. Surely he knows what sort of woman she is. The confidence we have in Christ is that he never betrayed anyone, and he willingly sacrificed his life for us who frankly don't deserve it. Jesus lived the life we strive to emulate. He lived a life of love, and people wanted to be around him. Like Peter the fisherman, cold with fear when Jesus was falsely charged in the kangaroo court, but when the challenge came to Peter, he failed Jesus and denied him three times. The writer of the Hebrews says, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Well, this fisherman, Peter, had total confidence in Jesus' forgiveness. Maybe he remembered that Jesus knew he was going to fail. Peter was going to fail. Though Peter had a misplaced confidence in his own loyalty at the time, maybe it was the look Jesus gave him the third time Peter denied him. Whatever it was, when Peter saw Jesus on the beach after his betrayal, Peter didn't turn away in shame. He didn't try to hide behind the catch, to be the last of the guys off the boat, to try to avoid Jesus by being occupied counting the fish. No, his response was to grab something to cover his nakedness and jump off the boat and swim like mad to Jesus. There was no fear of rejection here. And what was Jesus' response to Peter? Jesus gave him the opportunity to give loyalty and love where formerly Peter had given betrayal. And he charged Peter with responsibility to care for Jesus' followers. It was a total restoration. When Jesus, God's apostle or ambassador, the one who speaks with the voice of God himself, for he is God, draws a circle around you in the sand and says, make a decision now, before you leave the circle, he's giving us a choice. The choice is, will we continue on our merry way in rebellion to God, or will we join forces with his kingdom, put our energy into achieving his goals, motivated by his love and the total acceptance of Jesus' supremacy for all eternity? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to save us. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ we find a leader strong enough to take the punishment we deserve and deliver us to the place of rest in you. Someone full of compassion and grace. Someone who knows the reality of our own existence, the battles we face, the things that threaten to overwhelm us, and who sees when we fail but does not give up on us. We thank you that in Christ is a leader who takes us on and leads us by his grace. We thank you that in Christ we have a companion for the journey and one in whom trust is well founded. We thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus and his acceptance of us where we are.